Let's go to God once more in prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning that we have the privilege of being able to open up your word and to hear from you. I ask that you would grant us understanding, that you would grant us ears to hear. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, there's a lot of cliches you could probably put into my title. Sometimes when you're reading Paul, you're not sure if he's drawing it to a close, but then he keeps on going. Take a look at the verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, finally. If you didn't know better, you thought it was the end. Ha ha ha. Paul has you fooled. I don't know if it's because maybe Timothy brought in another piece of papyrus and thought, Paul, you can keep on writing or something. Or maybe Paul just thought of actually something else that he wanted to say. This morning we're going to finish up the book of Philippians. I have been preaching over this book for the last almost, 9 months? I think I started in July last year. And it's my real hope to be able to finish it up today. Why am I trying to finish it up? I mean, I'm sort of changing pace compared to what I normally preach. Normally I choose a few verses. Sometimes I preach on one verse. Well, the reason why I want to try to finish it up in one chapter is because many of the themes that we have already talked about in Philippians is revisited here in the book or in this final chapter. But instead, Paul giving sort of doctrinal teaching, Paul is now addressing specific circumstances. And you don't just see this in the book of Philippians, but you also see this in other parts of the Bible. You think of Colossians. It seems like half the book is didactic teachings. And then the other half is him making application. Or the book of Ephesians, if someone follows the same kind of thing, Ephesians is great because Paul sort of takes you into some of the most heavenliest doctrines, and then he brings it down to earth, right down to our marriages and to relationships of slaves and masters. In Philippians, he does the same thing. He's covered already different themes of sacrificial humility, of unity in the church, what maturity looks like, of what it means to have Christ as a priority in your life and how that impacts your own ministry. Like for him, Paul did not care that he was in prison because for him, Christ was the greatest thing and had redeemed him and saved him, so he had to live a life for him. So when I am bringing this up here, it's in talking about the title, Long Goodbyes, again and again and again, it's almost as though Paul is remembering specific circumstances that he wants to bring the doctrine that he just taught and bring it to the various situations in the church. There's at least three different situations or conflicts that Paul is hoping to address in the church. And it sort of makes sense in light of what we have covered and how much energy Paul put into it. There is a conflict between two women in the first part of chapter 4 in the Philippian congregation. There is a call, a need for rejoicing in all circumstances. And finally, Paul brings out his own contentment and thankfulness for the financial aid from the Philippians. And each time he brings up one of these things, he relates it to something that he had just previously taught in the preceding chapters. This is a good example for us of what doctrine looks like. Sort of sad in some ways because some people think that doctrine is all head knowledge. And what Paul serves to demonstrate for us here, that no, doctrine has a real reality, a real impact upon our own lives. So we'll look at it together in our Bibles here. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 4. The therefore. Oh, by the way, I apologize for not giving an outline. I've been busy trying to prepare a couple of different sermons at the same time. And I really wanted to get some things packed up for a change yesterday, so that's why you do not have an outline this morning. So 4:1 could have been Paul's closing of a letter. He writes, he instructs, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." What is the purpose of this? Well, I think part of it is where Paul is drawing from is from the word therefore. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we have the word therefore. And what does, you know, Paul call the church of Rome to do? "Therefore, present your lives as living sacrifices." Well, he's prefacing all of that on what he just wrote, on all the preceding previous 12 chapters. And likewise, that is what Paul is doing here. So in some ways, where it could be an ending to a letter, it serves actually as a nice jump point to the different situations that he wants to address in the church. The first place of application that Paul makes is the conflict between Endodia and Syntyche. It doesn't exactly translate well from, it doesn't sound nice in our English language, but it was a nice Greek name. It was two women in the church that were in conflict with each other. He writes, "I entreat Endodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Verse 3. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." It's interesting to note that Paul does not really bring forward what exactly was the key issue, what the problem was. It wasn't that he considered it to be nothing, but in some ways it's sort of nice because it makes it somewhat more applicable for us today. What does Paul call for? But he calls for the intervention of his true companion to help mediate peace between these sisters in Christ. And that's another interesting point too. Paul is calling these women who have labored beside him, who are experiencing conflict, brothers or sisters in the Lord. Maybe a good point of application is that when there is conflict in the church, no matter what that conflict may be, it is possible that the person who is opposing each other, these people who are opposing each other, are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not only does Paul make it clear that these, he makes it abundantly clear that these are sisters in the Lord, because he mentions that all these people's names are in the book of life at the end of verse 3. Now let's see how Paul has been addressing this sort of in the previous chapters of this book. He's addressed with several doctrines already. If you remember already, and hopefully you're not getting tired of it, but sort of the overarching theme of the book, Philippians 1 verse 21, that "for me to live is Christ, and to die, gain." Christ is, or what Paul is about, and what Christians should be about, is about the business of the Lord. They are no longer about the business of themselves. They are concerned about what God has for them. And this frees the Christian for concerns for the self. This is applicable to this conflict because if these sisters in the Lord were concerned about Christ, they would find a way to have unity so that they can continue on in the mission of the church. Another point of which Paul has addressed this issue in his previous writings is way back in chapter 1, verse 17. If you remember that there, Paul is talking about while he's in prison that there are those who are preaching Christ, but they're preaching Christ out of rivalry. They want to injure Paul. But in verse 18, Paul actually demonstrates his maturity. Sort of making application to what he talked about Christ being everything in his life. Paul is nothing. Christ is everything. And as long for Paul, as Christ was being preached, he can live with that. He can live with that. There already you can see Paul trying to address the situation between these women. Third, another point which Paul is trying to draw unity between these women is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He begins with calling his audience, calling the Philippians, to live a life worthy of the gospel. And he goes into what living worthy of the gospel looks like. In verse 27, he says that they stand firm in the Spirit. They have one mind. They strive side by side together for the gospel. Paul was describing gospel unity, a unity that is based and premised upon the gospel. The women Paul is addressing in chapter 4 is something that needed to be heard. The disunity must have been hurting the church and the message, the testimony of the Philippian believers. And what Paul was calling them to do was to follow in the humility of Christ, the model of Christ. And if you remember in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, what's known as the parabola of Scripture, because it talks about Christ condescending and then Him being exalted. It talks about how Christ, even though He was God, was humble, became a servant, and was obedient to death on a cross. And the lesson that Paul is trying to draw from the model of Christ, that if God Himself could lay aside His rights and privileges of deity, surely us as mere creatures could lay aside our own pride and be humble. Paul was trying to reach for the ends of reconciling these women back together, and that the church could get on to the ministry of the gospel. That is not only what God is calling or was calling Euodia and Syntyche. Hopefully I'm not saying two different pronunciations for the sermon. But to also speaking to us here in the present. Most of our problems in our churches, I've heard it said to maybe the contrary, but most problems in our churches today is a failure to apply the gospel, what the Bible teaches, and to apply what God has revealed in His Word. In other words, the problems in our church are primarily due to a doctrinal problem. And we need to be taking what we believe and applying it to our lives. Theology matters. Doctrine matters. What you believe governs your life. So we have to make sure that what we believe is the core of our convictions. It's guided or defined, rather, maybe that's more better word to use, by Scripture. And we act then, therefore, upon those convictions. So if we want to see conflict resolved in our churches, maybe it's not just merely presenting an argument, or maybe it's not just trying to demonstrate oneself to be right. I mean, Paul has argued somewhat against that with the word humility in Christ. Maybe we need to be opening up our Bibles and opening up Scripture, what Scripture teaches, and persuade the other person out of Scripture and let that change people's hearts and minds rather than ourselves. We have to have the right means to get to the right ends. And we can't just settle for just the pragmatic ends or, you know, gain there through pragmatic means. We have to apply the gospel to our situations. And that's what Paul does here. After Paul finished advising their conflict, Paul continues in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul is again showing us what Christian maturity looks like. Let me give a little bit of context here to what Paul is trying to address in chapter 4. If you remember back to chapter 1, verse 29, Paul had said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." The Philippians were being called to endure suffering. Probably what Paul was trying to address was some form of persecution. Sort of makes sense now when you go back and you had women that were bickering between each other, why Paul was trying to promote unity in a church that is suffering. But what is Paul calling the church to be in the middle of suffering? Well, he's not calling them to mope around. He's calling them to actually rejoice in the midst of their suffering. Again, this is what maturity looks like. Let me summarize what maturity looks like from the preceding verses. It is someone who is rejoicing. It is someone who is not hysterical because they are reasonable. It is someone who understands that Christ is coming, and that His coming is imminent. They know that they can also petition God in prayer in the midst of their suffering. And therefore, because of all this, they have an assurance in Christ that He protects them. Again, none of this is really new from what Paul has spoken of in Philippians. So let me just string together what Paul has said that leads to these points of application. Paul had instructed back in chapter 1, verse 28, that the Philippians should not be frightened by any of your opponents or any of their opponents, for this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of yours or their salvation, and that from God. And he picks up this eschatological scheme in different places, in other places in Philippians, and it sort of culminates in chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. I don't have that printed out here. One second. Oops, did I say chapter 4, verse 19 through 21? Yeah, I've made a mistake. Oops. Chapter 19, verse 21 of chapter 3. I'm sorry. Verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Paul is always reminding these Christians that there is something in the end, that there is a coming judgment, that there is a judgment coming where Christ will make things right. For the Christian, though, this is not something to be dread. It's a reminder that victory is imminent. So if you are a persecuted church, you can rest assured that you can petition God, and that one day, very soon, that God will exact judgment upon your persecutors, whether that be in the final end time or whether that be through immediate death and then judgment. That is why you can be reasonable and not hysterical in the midst of persecution. That's why you can be rejoicing and not bogged down in sorrow, because you know what awaits the end of the wicked and what awaits the righteous. And because of that, because you know that victory is imminent, the Christian can follow through on verse 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is what Paul practiced in his own ministry and what we are called to do. We are freed from the trials of this life, and therefore we can think about the good things. We can. There's another word for it. It's called hope. We have hope in this life. Our hope is in Christ. This sort of could have been a conclusion for the Apostle Paul, but instead he keeps on going. And Paul goes on to speak about his own contentment. Perhaps what he was thinking about was, this is a suffering church, and you know what? I have something to say about this. I have endured a lot of persecution. I have endured a lot in this life. We won't read everything that Paul goes about speaking about in this verse, or in these verses. But what you can deduce from the Apostle Paul is that we are not promised prosperity, good health, or to live to a good old age in this life. Matter of fact, it almost seems, based upon what Paul is saying, that there is an expectation of hardships in this life. But there is a promise that he gives to them in verse 13. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is using this verse, which I'm sure that we're all familiar with, not to promote a sports team or to make it a model that, you know, you can accomplish the victories or any kind of vain, trite thing in your life. But it's promised that in the midst of persecution or trials, that you can actually persevere because Christ himself will give you grace in those times. How does this work? Paul had said in chapter 3, verse 8, that he counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul knew because of this, because he counted everything that he once held dear as loss compared to knowing Christ. He knew that the sustaining power of God's grace in his life is what empowered him to keep on going in his ministry. Even in the midst of prison, he was not defeated. If it was just us, just by ourselves, in time of trials, of persecutions, or times of difficulties in ministry, we would fail. No, it is God's grace that keeps us going, that sustains us in those times of trials. Paul is saying this to comfort the Philippians because they were his gospel partners. They were his gospel churches, and he makes it clear that there was no other churches that supported him. But he wanted to know that their sacrifices, which they gave to him, was not in vain. Paul is speaking of their gift to himself. Paul says in 4 verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory, or in glory in Christ Jesus. Let me draw a few points of application. Whether it be ministry inside or outside of the church, it will require sacrifice upon our parts. Just like how the Philippian believers gave, and they gave to Paul sacrificially. There's an example there for us to have to also likewise give sacrificially. Do we want to experience the grace, the sustaining grace of God? There will be sacrifice on our part. We will have to sacrifice our time, our resources, our endurance. We will have to give, or what we do have in our life is not ours. We are just merely stewards of. We are Christ, and what we have is Christ. And what we have is for the end of ministry, of seeing the gospel going forward in this world. The good news is that we can sacrifice what we have to God because God has promised to meet our needs. We can even give the greatest of our sacrifices, our lives, to God. And God has promised that He will resurrect us. This is how Paul is trying to comfort the Philippian believers for their sacrificial giving. And he ends it with these words here. He sort of shows what the end game of what they are doing. Verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. All that we do is not for ourselves in this life. All that we ought to be for God's glory. That is the end game of all that we do. We worship for God's glory. We work for God's glory. We sacrifice for God's glory. We fellowship for God's glory. We pray for God's glory. We read our Bibles for God's glory. We disciple for God's glory. We sacrifice for God's glory. We live for God's glory. And we die for God's glory. All that the Christian does is not for themselves, but for God. Just like Paul, we too ought to count all things lost for Christ. The challenge for us this morning, are we willing to do, to lay aside everything for the glory of God? Are we ready to sacrifice to see the gospel go forward? Are we ready to sacrifice for God, for His glory? Let me draw a point of application here. Are we ready to knock on doors and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for God's glory? Are we ready to suffer our reputation for Christ for God's glory? I'm not saying that we all have to do that as a church. But what are we sacrificing for Christ? And finally, Paul closes with these words, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with you greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul's words are simple and all-encompassing. He desires to extend warm greetings to all those with him. And then there's something that I find that's very interesting to point out. He points out greetings from the saints in Caesar's household. This is probably not the physical descendants of Caesar or his physical family. Households had a much more broader meaning in that time. Households were more than just merely family members. Households also encompassed those who were slaves in that time, in that era. But I want to point out to you that he's pointing out greetings from Caesar's household. I think that Paul wrote this down to encourage the saints. Why is that encouraging? Why should it be encouraging for us today? Well, stop and think about this. Where did the gospel start? The gospel started, even by Jesus' own words, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, and then to the utter ends of the earth." Do you think the disciples were expecting in their lifetime for the gospel to make its way from, say, Jerusalem on the outskirts of the Roman Empire and make its all the way to the inroads, to the core of the Roman Empire? Not only that, into Caesar's household? Think about it this way. If it's in Caesar's household, if his slaves know the gospel, odds are Caesar himself at this point has heard the gospel. I think the lesson that we can learn about from this, the gospel can go forward and nothing stops it. Nothing stops it. I mean, Satan tried persecuting the church for a number of different years, for almost three centuries of the early church. And then, depending on how you see the early things, the only way that he could stop the church was not so much by trying to kill them off, but by actually declaring peace and trying to politically take control of the church. But even in that, through the millennia of generations, when you think that the gospel might have been gone through the dark ages, that it was hidden behind all these different traditions, the gospel shows up at the Reformation. God's word is clearly being proclaimed. Nothing stops the gospel. And I think that we should draw encouragement from that, because we know that times are changing for us. We look at the horizon, and if you're like me, you look at your own children and you wonder, what kind of world are they going to see? If they become Christians, what kind of opposition are they going to be seeing in their life? Makes me think about, for my own self, what can I do here and now to try to help them along so that when persecution does come, that I can encourage them along? Well, one of those things is by telling them that nothing stops the gospel. There's a lesson for us again this morning. The gospel does not stop. It keeps on advancing. The only thing us Christians need to do is we need to be heralding it. Paul had said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about how the power of God is demonstrated, the wisdom of God is manifested in the preaching of the cross. The only thing which we need to do as Christians is we need to proclaim the gospel. Let me draw a point of... say something. And as one preacher says, if you can't say amen, better say ouch. We put a lot of energy into politics, especially during this season. We work hard so that our party will win for the next couple of years, and then we work hard again in a couple of years again to make sure that they can get in again. We oftentimes will read up on our politics, we will study it, we will learn the different arguments to persuade people, and then we will discuss politics with our friends and family. We even put up signs on our front lawns, hoping that putting a person's name on a sign along with their color will change our neighbors' minds about that party. We're trying to sway people by all means. But at the end of the day, there's a vanity to our politics. It will never change the person's heart. No set amount of laws will change a person's heart. And not only that, it will only get results till the next election if the party keeps their promises. Never will you hear, we got the right, correct party, political party, in power. A revival swept across the land in our churches. You will never hear that. I'm not saying that we quit politics. Some Christians are called to it. And I really hope and pray that they succeed at it. I would love to see Christian laws restraining the evil in this land. But salvation does not come through politics. Yet we pour our time and energy into politics. But imagine this. Imagine if we worked as hard for the gospel as we did for politics. Imagine that we supported the church instead of a party. We talked about the gospel with our friends and families as much as we do about politics. Imagine if we read our Bibles, that we studied the gospel, and we studied every doctrine that we could learn to put it into practice. We learned the different arguments out there because we wanted to persuade our neighbors. What if we did that? Imagine if we even put signs on our front lawn to try to sway people to the gospel, to sway people to Christ. The question for us this morning, are we advancing the gospel? Are we heralding the gospel? Would we like to see change in our community, in our province, in nation? What if the gospel was unleashed? What impact would it have? God knows. But what we do know is that the gospel, nothing stops it. Nothing stops it. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let me close with these words as we are coming to the end now of Philippians. I close with Paul's closing words in light of everything that he has taught and everything that I have taught from this book. May it be all done for the gospel of Christ and His glory. I end with these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank You that You have not abandoned us, that You have given us Your Word, and You have promised to accomplish all of Your ends through Your Word. Father, I ask that You would help us to be heralds of the gospel. I ask that You would convict us as You have been instructing us through this book to be heralds of the gospel, to not be ashamed of the gospel. Father, I ask that our church would be known as the gospel people, that this is a place where people can go to know God, where sinners can be forgiven. I ask that we would be known as that in our community. I ask that You equip us for this good work. In Jesus' name, amen.